I appreciate what Pastor Bill said, because God knows what we've all been through, right? Because he lost his son for us. And God does love you. I was thinking last night, how do I start this morning? And sometimes it's always hard to find a launching point or a place where we can start up. And I just want everyone to know here that God does love you. He loves you. And for many of you, he's pursuing you. And that might be why you're here this morning. That God is pursuing you. He's proud of you. And I know sometimes, I don't know how many grew up. It depends on maybe your view of love or the father's love or a father's love. I don't know. I don't presume to know. I know my own family. I know my dad did love me. And sometimes it was hard for him to show it. Might not have come through as he intended. But at the end of the day, I knew he loved me. And just so that you know that he loves you, and he wants to get to know you. So pursue him as he pursues you. Yeah? A lot of this is all creating hunger for us to understand who God is, and a hunger after God. And I think that that really precedes a profound move of God. The hunger of his people in pursuing him creates and fosters a move of God. Amen? And so what we're going to be talking about this morning is we're going to be talking about the power of God, and specifically that it is connected to and is hand in hand with his word. For this, we're going to look just briefly at the Passover here in John chapter 2, verse 13 and 18, 13 through 18, rather. I'll be reading through the NASB this morning, just in case you're wondering if there's any word conflicts, and hopefully I'll explain those if we get to them. So John chapter 2, verse 13 through 18, says here that the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, or a whip, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away, stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. In verse 18, it says here, then the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? What sign do you show to us as your authority for doing these things? What attesting miracle can you show us that would give you authority to cause such chaos in this place, to change our system of things? A sign or an attesting miracle was one way in ancient Jewish culture to determine one's authority. Are they from God? Has God saw fit to imbue them with power, with a sign, with a way that circumvents nature, in a matter of fact, right? If God has then imbued them with power, opposing them would then be opposing God. So this is one way for the ancient Jewish culture to determine whether or not someone has authority from God. Miraculous signs carried the full implication of the authority in God's kingdom. So there are actually two ways in which we can view this. In ancient Jewish culture, there are two views of miracles, as it is even today. One view is that we can circumvent natural physical order, or there's a supernatural intervention that takes place. Something that shouldn't be becomes, right? It's as though this bottle of water would levitate before your very eyes. It circumvents natural order because gravity should cause it to fall, yeah? So that's one way to view a miracle. That is something that we can be astounded by. When our understanding of natural order changes. There's a sudden change. Then that can be viewed as a miracle, so to speak. The second view of miracles in ancient Jewish culture, as today, is circumstantial in nature, through God's pre-planned order of natural events. Okay, so this would be coming through someone's word, explaining to them an event that will take place. Now, throughout the course of history, there are natural things that start to happen, weather phenomena, those kinds of things that can take place, and the timing of which could be seen as a miracle, that it happens at a specific time for a specific purpose, and perhaps alluded to or said by a specific purpose, person for that purpose. Either way, the ancient Jewish culture as today places great weight on a sign or a miracle. It is a foreshadowing, or it could be brought about through an instrument of God's choosing. It carries with it greater authority than mere words would allow at the time. So, let's look to see what God's word says. This morning we're going to be looking into the power of God, and more importantly, that it is necessary in evidencing the word or the message that we share. Mere words can carry weight, but a miraculous sign can outweigh any amount of measured words. Right? A miraculous sign can outweigh any amount of measured words. We do not carry and present a message that has no power. That would make us no different than any other charitable organization or anything that carries with it a mantra or ethos or a set of rules or a mission statement, right? We carry with us power. In Psalms, it says here, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders," or performs miracles, as it is in the Hebrew. "You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." We house a message of power that evokes change of hearts, lives, and situations as the power becomes evident. Now, we're going to be looking at what that power means. But first, let's read in John chapter 4, verses 46 to 51. This is an interesting story, and it comes actually hot off the heels of the previous portion of Scripture that we read. In verse 46, it says, "Therefore, he came again to Cana," this is Jesus, "Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living." Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when how we read God's word can affect our understanding of it, especially as it pertains to a conversation piece like this. There's a back and forth or an interchange in conversation, a communication that's taking place. Several years ago, as I read through God's word in Bible school and the like, I would be prone to thinking or reading when Jesus says in verse 48, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe," I am prone to think that Jesus is chastising that man and chastising the people around him, almost saying as though in indignant fashion, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe." Right? That's my takeaway sometimes. But as I was reading this a few months ago, what stuck out at me was there is no indication. Why would Jesus go ahead and heal the person afterwards? If he thought it so absurd, "Oh, fine, go have your healing, take off." Why would he do it? What if we read it in a different way? What if the inflection of our reading can affect our understanding of Scripture? He says, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Would he have said it with a harsh tone? Or would he have said it in a kind way? Would he have said it as though it is a matter of fact? Because what makes my word any different than anyone else's word? It's a state of fact. Unless we see miracles, how is this affirmed? It's the power of God, is it not? It's the power to change lives. It heals the sick. It restores the brokenhearted. God knows how we're wired. Unless we see miracles, we won't believe. Unless we experience miracles, we won't believe. Let's define what we mean by power. Dunamis. Who here has heard of this word, dunamis power? Yes. And there's a number of different powers that are described in God's word, one being exousia, which is an authoritative power, as though you receive a letter from a king. It carries with it a power, or a letter from the CRA, perhaps. That carries a bit of weight as well. Dunamis power is a power from God, but more importantly, it carries with it a few things that we need to point out. Number one, it is tangibly demonstrated. It is something that can be seen and felt. It is sensate. It is tangible. Oh, let me go back here. Sorry. It is tangibly demonstrated. It is miraculous in nature. It, again, circumvents the natural order of things, right? It circumvents natural law. It creates immediate change, either physically or spiritually. And, just a fact, it appears 120 times throughout the New Testament. So it is something to take note of, the idea of dunamis power, or a power from God. This power is an outflow of the love of God as he interacts with and affects change in hearts and minds. It is as much accessible to us to receive as to administer to others as we extend God's love into the lives of those around us. Paul's understanding and emphasis of this fact was more prolific than the other New Testament writers. Much of all he wrote was infused with a recognition and an importance of this power. One only has to view his life and ministry's experience and evidence of this dunamis power to realize why. When writing to the church at Corinth, this is what Paul says. He says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superior speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Whoa, would that not also be included in almost every church service across the world? But yet there's something else. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, dunamis power, miraculous immediate change that was brought about, God's loving hand transcending and mixing and changing and interacting with humanity so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Why is that so important that we don't rest our faith on just mere wisdom? Because that fades. Wisdom fades. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 19 to 20, he says, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Some had become arrogant in their own wisdom and words, and in Paul's absence, he was calling them on it. He was saying, we'll see when I come how much power your words contain, how much wisdom you presume to have, and the power that is carried with it. We'll see. He wrote to the church in Thessalonica as well. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, dunamis power. And he adds in here, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. We can infer that the gospel can be presented without the presence of power. It can be presented without the presence of the Holy Spirit. It can even be presented, the gospel message can be presented without full conviction. Why else would he say that that's how it was presented if we could not infer that that's how, that there's a possibility of it not being presented in that way? Does that make sense? Is everyone tracking with that? There's a reason why he mentions the fact that there needs to be power, that there was Holy Spirit present, that it was presented in full conviction, because there are those that are out there that are presenting the gospel that do not carry with them power, the Holy Spirit, or a full conviction. To the believers in Rome, he wrote, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He takes it even a step further, saying that in word and deed, things that are said and done, the gospel is preached. That there are powerful signs and wonders through the Spirit of God, through the Holy Spirit, they are accomplished. And what's more, carrying forward from full conviction, he says that it was fully proclaimed, having included those things. So again, let's get on our inference hats. As in grade 3, or when do we learn inferences? We can infer that without the evidence of power, signs, the Holy Spirit, that the gospel isn't fully proclaimed. There's something missing. There's a missing element. God has not stepped into that situation. Word carries with it power. They go hand in hand. So important are these displays that he intentionally reminded the Corinthian church once again when writing to them a second time. He says to them, the attesting miracles or signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and powerful displays or miracles. So not only is it fully proclaimed when we see evident signs of miracles happening, God's power taking place, he's saying that that's when it's fully proclaimed and that they had to do it with all perseverance. There was a perseverance. You had to keep knocking at the door. Keep opening the opportunity for God to move, to act. Don't mistake what we're saying here. We're not saying that we're seeking the signs. The signs are not the God. The signs are the evidence of the presence of the God. Yeah? This is the impact and power of a testimony that carries only as much weight as a person's firsthand experience. Otherwise, it is just merely a secondhand account. The evidence sign of a powerful, miraculous event is as though God shows up to verify and affirm the message being shared. He shows up, something changes. He shows up, hearts change. He shows up, someone is healed. I affirm the gospel message as, you know, it's as though God's saying, I affirm what this person is saying. Here's the evidence of it. Power. There you go. We can proclaim libraries worth of words, but without powerful evidence through the signs of a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, they fall short. Words may carry the message, but signs bring them to life. They testify and affirm the words. The Holy Spirit's power allows the words to become sensate, tangible, and that transforms lives in an immediate, recognizable, and empowered way through an experience. The words or word go hand in hand with power. Paul's life, the person writing this, can attest to that fact. He grew up learning what? Words. He was zealous for the law. He knew the Torah, the Talmud, inside and out. He knew everything. And he was persecuting believers for their faith until one day, he's traveling down a road, and what happens? An experience. Snap. I wish I had a louder snap. An experience, right? That one experience changes his life entirely. All those words, all his preconceived ideas, that one experience changed his life. And he carries that experience forward, recounting everything that it has changed, everything that it interacts with. It is the power of God that changes hearts and minds. God knows how we are wired. He knows how we are wired. He created us. He loves us. He knows how quickly we forget things that we hear. He knows how quickly we forget things that we read. Perhaps movies we watch. It's how we're wired. But how quickly would you forget a miraculous, wondrous thing that takes place in your life? How quickly would you forget that? You won't. I still remember. I don't remember the date. I remember the time. It was late in the evening, and I think I've even recounted this story, that I was kneeling beside my bed, and I just felt a presence, a joy, an exuberant energy that I can only relate as the Holy Spirit's presence as I was praying. And I tried to restrain myself so that I didn't wake anyone up. But I remember that. I remember that event. Like I remember many events when it's miraculous in nature, when it's something that can't be explained by natural order, or when it's circumstantially taken place. Like, how could everything line up to have this occur at this exact moment in time when it is exactly needed for its exact purpose? A miracle takes place, and you say, wow, God, you are a God of miracles. So how is this power evidenced? If we talk about power, how do we see it? Jesus says that these signs, these attesting miracles, will accompany those that who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now that seems a little bit foreign to us, because I don't like picking up snakes, and I don't like drinking deadly poison. If I knew it was there, even, I mean, I would avoid it, obviously. But let's think of it this way, right? The signs that accompany them in my name, they will cast out demons. There will be breakthrough and freedom in lives and relationships. They will speak in new tongues. There will be new ways of communication. There will be open doors to God and man to communicate my love to them. Picking up serpents. There will be protection from harm for yourself and others. I will go before you. I will hem you in. I am a God that protects you because I love you. There will be healing from sickness and suffering. This power then is the outflow of the love of God, tangibly affecting and restoring our world. Have you witnessed any of these? Have you heard of other people who have? Remind yourself of that. Remind yourself of that which you witness, because it is the power of God. Or perhaps even this morning, you need some of this. Perhaps you need a breakthrough in a relationship or a friendship or your life or finances. Perhaps you need something restored physically. You are hurting emotionally. You need healing. I think that we need to understand that mainstream church culture today is de-emphasizing, or at least not fully recognizing, the work and the incredible possibilities and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's happening all around us. I don't know or presume to know why, but at the very least, we are not giving concerted opportunities or room for the Holy Spirit to exhibit and move in power. It needs to be persevered. It needs to be continually come to. Even in our own lives. And this is because we're leaking. Pastor Jordan said it many times, we're leaking vessels. The Holy Spirit can come and fill us, and we can just invade the day with great joy and love for other people. And then by the end of the day, how do we feel? Oh, I need more, Lord. I need more again. And he gives you more, and then the next day you tackle it again with ferocity and love and joy. And we see kingdom invade lives and people and workplaces, right? And then by the end of the day, what happens? Whew. I need more, Lord. God, it will never cease to give. He wants your heart. He wants your hunger after him. He loves you, as I said before. He is pursuing you, and he is relentless. He will get his way. The evidence is before us. When lives aren't being drastically changed in powerful ways, the Holy Spirit is being quenched or limited. So I want to encourage you all to look for these opportunities. And we can give an opportunity even at the end of the service today. If you need prayer for healing, come and receive it. You will be healed. Amen? If you need prayer for relationships or something that's going through emotionally, comfort or peace, you will receive that. God wants to give that to you. He is a good father. He loves you. He loves us all. Or what could be worse than this, denying or de-emphasizing the Holy Spirit, could be one that denies dunamis power altogether. Paul wrote about this and acknowledged this in his day. He says here, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now here's the kicker. In verse 5, he says that they will be holding to a form of godliness or religion, but they have denied its power. They have denied this dunamis power. And then Paul says, avoid these men. Avoid them. Why? Because it's a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope of neglect. That once we start to neglect it, then pretty soon when we lose that, when we neglect it, we lose the perspective of what it was there for in the first place. We lose perspective with neglect all the time. One main ideology that comes up as those that believe in God no longer need the gifts of the Holy Spirit or signs to usher in his kingdom. That those gifts and signs or manifestations were only for that time to kickstart the early church and have now ceased. This is an actual ideology that exists. They call it cessationism. And actually, a vast majority of some very well-known teachers adhere to this thought. They recognize the importance of the gifts of the Spirit and even the ability of the gifts as they had to stir great growth in the New Testament church, yet they see it as having ended with the canon of Scripture. No more Scripture, no more need for it. The problem with this idea is that God never said he would stop. He never said that in his word. God's word gives no indication that we should carry on without access to the demonstration of his loving power. He never stepped back to say that we are on our own now. Our loving heavenly Father doesn't change. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same, and as such, his Holy Spirit, which is our deposit in there. I told the youth 3 weeks ago, we were talking about the Holy Spirit. And when we believe in Jesus, it's almost like there's this nugget of the Holy Spirit that just kind of gets, bloop. I don't know where it goes. It's somewhere in here. I think it's in here. I don't know. Maybe it's in my knee. I don't know. But it's here. It's a little nugget. That's your deposit. That's saying, you know what? When Jesus looks at you, you are his. God looks at you, you are his. But we have the opportunity to flame that little nugget up into something more. It might be a little burning coal or ember, but we can flame it into a full-blown fire, right? God does that. God just incites that flame in us. And as that flame rises, it overflows. And overflows into the lives and hearts of other people around us. And that is how we see God's kingdom invade this earth. Now, what does that flame look like? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It looks like healing other people, encouraging them with the love of God, giving them a word for the day. That's what it looks like. Restoring relationships, brokenhearted people, comfort. The Holy Spirit doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the power that was made evident to all believers in the early church is therefore applicable and available in the same manner today for all those who would receive it. It is exactly the same yesterday, today, forever, always. God loves you. He loves us all with such a rich, pursuing love that it should elicit change in our hearts. And he wants to let us all know that his power is still at work today. And it's still at work. I think that sometimes we are timid to receive it. Or in the past, I grew up in an evangelical church. And I have to say that there are times when I really feel like that idea almost brings with it, in some people's hearts, the idea of a red flag. Like, I don't want to touch that because there could be a possibility of it leading down a path that might not be honorable to God. Or that seems very extreme. And I wonder how extreme Paul would face that situation. In a small way, that's a very honorable thing to think. I love you, God, so much that I don't want to take any liberties where there aren't any liberties to be taken. I don't want to step out in a way that might shipwreck my faith or cause other people to lose their faith or cause questions or concerns to come up. But I think my question would be, doesn't God love you enough? Is your motive pure to know him more, to experience more of who he is? He has that for you. We need to be so hungry as to pursue that. We do. We need to take risks. God won't leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He loves you too much. You're not big enough to get in God's way. So as we draw to a close here this morning, I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that God's power is real. I want to encourage you that God's power can be accessed every day. God loves you that much. I want you to know that it is relevant, God's power. I want you to know that it affects change in people's lives, including your own. I want you to know that you can come even after the service and receive prayer for healing, and you will be healed because God's word says you will be healed. And we have to be so fierce to know that what God says is true. He does it because he loves us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, we thank you, we love you. We love you for all that you do and all that you give and all that you provide for us. We love you for how you love us. We love you for how you pursue us. Father, we ask that you forgive us. Forgive us, Lord God, for any ways in which we are hesitant to pursue more of you, in which it might bring us out of a comfort zone that we've established for ourselves. Make us uncomfortable. Father, I pray that you would invade our hearts and minds with your Holy Spirit this morning. Holy Spirit, we invite you here in fullness. Fill our hearts, fill our minds, fill our lives so overflowing, so abundant that it invades your kingdom in all of our lives and relationships, in everything that we say and do, that your glory is shown, that your love and your joy is exhibited to others, that your miraculous power is made evident. We ask this in your name, Jesus. We love you. We trust you. Continue to pursue us, Lord, and turn our hearts to you. Bring your move, we pray. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you at all need prayer, please come. We will have a few up here that will pray for you. Would love to pray for you. It is a way that we can encourage one another, and it is a way that we can open up those doors to see God move.